We'll pick up our study actually in Colossians chapter 2, but if I read a portion of Colossians chapter 1, it'll be an easy reminder of what we've been looking at for several weeks here. In verse 21, and you have to, boy, it's hard to break into Colossians chapter 1, but you have to break in somewhere, so we break into verse 21 where it'll talk about your individual reconciliation to God. In Colossians 1, verse 21 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." By the way, I said individual. That's not individual. That's corporate. But I'll let you study that out. He says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven," here's the part I wanted you to see, "whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for our gathering here today. And Father, I pray that your word will make a difference in our lives, in how we live, but how we think, how we relate to the world around us, how we could live in hope and rejoice in this glory that's been revealed just in this last verse of Colossians that we read. Father, help us to be attentive and see things that are important in your scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We studied dispensational truth. We actually went through the different ways of looking at the Bible dispensationally to show that God has worked with man in different ways at different times. And that's really important to understand then, in what way, who is God working with today, and in what way is he working with them? And so we studied dispensational truth first, and then saw that there's progressive revelation, and then we saw where we fit in the dispensation of the grace of God. And along the way, we kind of just on the side, I repeated them twice to you, that we pointed out 10 reasons as we were going along that is important. But even though we finished studying that, it comes up quite often because we present dispensational truth and how God began to do something new and different through the Apostle Paul to a different group of people, to us Gentiles. Prior to Paul, God was dealing with Israel. You can read in this passage that a dispensation of grace was committed to Paul and a revelation of truth was committed to Paul that's for us today. That we're not part of Israel and Israel's program, that we're a part of the dispensation of grace, and that what it said there at the end of verse 24, for his body's sake, which is the church. We're not the nation of Israel, we're the body of Christ. And there's a big difference in that, and you point that out to people, and then they ask the question, well, why is that important? Well, just knowing it, there was 10 things of why it was important, but I've actually listed out 15 other reasons that it's important, and we've gone over 5 of those so far, and we're going to do all 15. We'll take another 5 today. We already covered, it's important because what is our gospel? It tells us what gospel we're under today, the gospel of the grace of God. And what is God concerned with today? It works of the law or grace? Well, it's grace. Well, what are you under? That was number 3. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Well, to understand what you're under, what rules over you, that's a big difference. And we saw that, and the kind of a related issue to that, if you understand that you're not under the law, but you're under grace, the question is God blessing and cursing based on your obedience today? And everybody thinks he is, but if you're under grace, you're never cursed, and God's never disciplining you in your life in material and physical and sickness ways, and so that is part of what it meant to be under the law. And you have a, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, you have a standing in grace. You're always in God's favor in his grace because you stand in Christ and you're complete in him, as you'll see in Colossians. Anyhow, and then we got it down to the last one we covered last week is, well, if you're not under law, should you tithe? And you can't live, you can't operate under grace, the principles that are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 of grace giving and law. And we actually didn't just study it from the law as part of Moses, we studied it from Malachi, where Malachi writes, or God writes and says that Israel is under a curse because they're not tithing. And there's people think that we're living that way today, but see, they don't understand. We're not under law, we're under grace, and God's not expecting us to tithe. That's not what we're under today. And anyhow, so we're pointing those things out. Today I want to pick up with one where there's this, and I'm not the only one that has saw this. I've saw it for the last couple years. I get emails, and usually from a Jewish ministry who would like to come here and have Passover with us. Well, you can't have Passover with us because we don't have Passover. But anyhow, they want to come and they do Passover and teach you all the things that go on in Passover and how it relates to Christ. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if you go to church and that happens, or if someday someone persuades me to have it done here, there's nothing wrong with that. It gets to be quite informative as they're able to pick out things that, well, first of all, you don't even know the Jewish custom. So they teach you the Jewish custom, and then they teach you a spiritual reason that's behind that, and it can be intriguing, it can be informative. I don't know, it could be Passover, but I think it's, by my Bible understanding, it should be Day of Atonement, that they place a seat for Elijah. Some of you guys probably know what holiday they do that on. Maybe not. But anyhow, there is one of those festivals they actually have in their home. They have an empty seat, and it's Elijah's chair. Well, the reason I say it should be applied to tabernacles is Day of Atonement is followed by Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. That marks the second coming of Christ. And it seemed like that would be the time that you would be looking for Elijah and all. But anyhow, they have those. The reason I bring up the Elijah part is I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. That's part of Jewish custom that might have some spiritual truth behind it. Would be interesting, you know, to learn about and see that they have that. But it's not biblical. You know, and the Lord warned Israel about all their different traditions. And now they want the church, the body of Christ, to bring those religious festivals into our church service, almost practice them like their communion. And I've seen that coming because of like those emails, and then I see other churches doing it, and it seems to be spreading. And I just did a little search and found out there's others that are noticing that creeping into the assembly. So the question that was, we think about, why is it important to understand right division? Well, the question, should we observe the Sabbath and Passover and holy days of Israel? Because they're not just after the holy days. Next thing you know, you got people talking about Passover and about Sabbath day. And for years, the even church, fundamental churches, always said God, Jerry Falwell Group said this, I can't believe it, that God changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Where did he do that in the Bible? That they say he changed it because they worship on Sunday and not Saturday, so God changed it to Sunday. But Sunday's not the Sabbath day. God didn't change it. And if he did, I wouldn't worship on Sunday then, because we're not part of anything to do with Sabbath days. Sabbath is certainly a sign to the nation of Israel concerning the covenant God made with them. And even though it goes back to creation, it was given to the nation of Israel under law. So, but the question is, should we be doing that? Because the people who are trying to bring it in, they're bringing it in under the statements that to celebrate it, it connects us with the Jewish holidays and gives us understanding of the Bible. It gives us clarification about the gospel, or our Jewish heritage, or what so many call the Judeo-Christian religion. And it gets us back to the roots of more of the Messianic church. And then more knowledge. And of course, then if you do all these things, you're really more spiritual if you're like a Jew. And people get those impressions, and that's really kind of why it's creeping in. There are a lot of things wrong with all that. It makes us Messianic Jews. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. Why would you want to be a Messianic Jew? Watch, let me show you one of the verses first. Look at Colossians chapter 2. That's why we started reading here. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to pack up in verse 4. It says, and this I say, and catch the warning, this is why I'm starting in verse 4. This I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Well, we already read Paul's the one who got the information for God to us. As you've been taught by Paul. You were introduced to the gospel by Paul. He didn't go around introducing Jewish festivals and Sabbath days to the Gentiles. Anyhow, it warns again in verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him by baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of new moons, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Do you see how Paul removes us from all the Jewishness? Even the we're complete in Christ. In Christ were the circumcision made without hands. They're not part of all that physical stuff of the nation of Israel. Our baptism is the operation of God. That we've dead with Christ, we're raised with Christ, and he blotted out those handwriting of ordinances that were against us. Well, that include all the part of the law that included all the feast days and holy days of the nation of Israel. He nailed it to his cross. Then we're warned in verse 16, not to let any man judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath. You guys aren't spiritual. If you were spiritual, you'd be part of these new moons and Sabbath, these holy days, because they make you more spiritual. They put you more in tune with our Judeo-Christian religion. You realize there's no such thing as Judeo-Christian religion? They're making it sound like Judaism and Christianity are the same. Ask the Apostle Paul when he went in Acts 21 to Jerusalem if there's a Judeo-Christian religion. Because when he arrived in Jerusalem in Acts 21, the Jews who were non-believers in Jesus Christ, they tried to kill him. The Roman government stopped them. The Jews who were a believer in Jesus Christ had a hard time with Paul, couldn't figure out, and James said, Paul, you're going to have to address these people because they hear you're teaching stuff among the Gentiles. They don't believe. So the Jewish believers, they don't associate with Paul. Jewish non-believers, they hate Paul. Paul's got a whole different assignment. You see that verse 17? When it talked about those Sabbath days, the holy days and the Sabbath days, it said, which are a shadow of things to come. They're a picture out there. If you've got to set a chair for Elijah, it's because of the tribulation. That's when he's coming back. And then he'll be in the kingdom. But the point is, the things of the past are a shadow of something in the future. And then right in between it says, but the body is of Christ. The body's something different. The body of Christ is not associated with Israel and her feast days. They have prophetic pictures of what God's going to do with Israel out here. But God's doing something different than what he's done in the past and what he's done going to do in the future. The body is of Christ. And so we're not to be a part of all that. And he keeps warning about those that will try to draw you back into that. And so if for any reason, it'd be a good idea maybe not to have that, Passover done in the service would be so that we wouldn't get drawn in and say, oh, now I feel a little bit more spiritual. I'm a little bit more in tune with my Jewish roots. Well, you better get untuned with your Jewish roots. That God's doing something different today. And like I say, you can learn. There are some things that are taught in there that are unique, and so I'm not against that, except that a tendency to draw you back into things. Now, you know, this whole series, we started talking, and this relates to some of the men's meeting. We started looking we looked at dispensational truth, and then we saw that it's important, but then there's that group of people that even when you point out Paul's different, like the body is of Christ, that's different than past or in the future, that they don't see the significance in it. And so we're listing some of the reasons that it is significant. And it certainly is a subtle way. The book of Galatians, come back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians and Colossians are closely related. My point is there seems to be subtle ways of taking the body of Christ and pulling them back. See, in Colossians, if you read that chapter 3, he warns about being beguiled. And it's a warning. In Galatians, the problem is they already were beguiled. They were removed from the grace of God unto another gospel that's not another. And among the things they were being drawn back to is Galatians chapter 4. Paul talks about how that we've been given the spirit of adoption, that we're sons of God today. And as sons of God, mature sons of God, we're not under the law. That's his whole point in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. So after he teaches that, chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God," so before you were saved, and Gentiles before they were saved were idol worshippers, "ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." So they were serving idols who weren't even a god. So he said, now that you're a son of God, "Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them that by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known him," and I love how he does this, "or rather are known of God." It's one thing for me to say, now that you're saved, well, I don't know if everybody I'm addressing is saved. So I would say, God knows who's saved. That's why he's saying it that way. Watch what he does. He says, "But after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Is not that the holy days, new moons and Sabbaths?" And he said, he didn't say, watch out that you'll be beguiled. He said, you're doing it. You became sons of God, and then you turned around and went back to those things. So he says in verse 11, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain." When he says, "I'm afraid of you," he's not afraid of them like he walks in, they're going to kill him. He's afraid that all the work that he's done among them, that it was in vain. Maybe they really didn't get saved. Because why? They're going back to the law. They turned away from the grace of God. And he's wondering, hey, where are you guys at? He says, "Brethren, I beseech you be as I am, for I am as ye are, ye have not injured me at all." And what it is, he's telling them to be free. And that's where you get to Galatians chapter 5. But again, my point to you is there is a subtle way that you're drawn back into things. And what I was about to say is I came across some things. First of all, I guess I'll throw this out as we were talking in the men's meeting about just so much the political nature of America, the godlessness of America, in the sense of men who think from a biblical point of view or from even a moral point of view, that we're in society, there is a percentage of population that is higher than the population that would be for godly principles. So if that would be true, the country's lost because it's just going to go further and further away from God. We were talking about, you know, especially the men with young kids, the direction of our nation, even our freedoms, our worship. The same day we're having this meeting, of course we all knew about it before we came to the meeting, is the thing that took place in France. And there was a email that came across more than 2 years ago for me, and it rolled around a second time probably in a year ago or so, and maybe you have it, maybe you saved it, maybe you can find it. I told Brandon about it. He wanted me to send it to him if I could find it. I was searching to see if I could find it again. But what it explained, it was somebody who it wasn't so much a spiritual aspect. It had to do with the influx of the Muslims into society and basically Europe. And what happens that when a population starts numbering percentage-wise a certain degree of growth, where the population that was there prior is maybe stable or maybe diminishing. And what they pointed out, the percentage of Muslims moving into Europe. France was on top. And it says that when a percentage hits a certain mark, because those people are multiplying by have not only bringing relatives in, but having babies, that it's going to change the whole culture of that nation. And it's at a certain point, it's irreversible. France was already past the irreversible part. They got down, America was on the bottom, and how close we are to being irreversible. And the whole point there would be our heritage of a Christian nation being totally gone from the landscape of America. So anyhow, I was trying to find that again. It's a little bit disheartening. You think, where you go, what do you do? That's the kind of things we were talking about. Now, none of that has anything to do with my point. Except when I was hunting that down, I came across a couple other things. One was just recently sent to me, and then the other one I accidentally come across. And there was somebody did a survey in our country about asking people where they are. First of all, there's a thing going around that's pretty clear. 30% of Americans today, have no religious affiliation. None. You ask them, what are they? They're nothing. Used to be, people would maybe never go to church, but they'd say, I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant, I'm Lutheran, I'm Presbyterian, whatever it is. Now they say, oh, I'm nothing. And they're glad to be nothing. 30%. I keep thinking of all the mega churches, and I'm thinking, where's the influence of the mega churches? Because those people wouldn't say, I'm nothing. But no matter whether they're mega churches or not, the percentage of Americans that have nothing, and what was interesting, they're not claimed atheists. They had what percentage are atheists, what percentage are agnostic, and then a huge percentage is, I don't care. I'm nothing, I'm glad I'm nothing. So that was interesting. So that's 30% of America. Now, on top of that, I came across another statistic, and that is someone polled people and asked them, are they looking for a group, a church, a ministry that has something significant for them in life? 88% of the people said, I'm not looking. That only leaves 12% of the population that's actually looking for anything. 2% of that 12 said, I'm not sure if I'm looking or not. 10% of the population says, yes, I'm looking for something significant. Well, we've been asking the question, why is it that we're preaching so obvious truths about the Bible and people don't see any significance in it? Well, I'm beginning to understand. God said it from the very beginning, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Now people are admitting it. Before they used to lie and said, I'm part of this, but they weren't. Now they're just saying, I'm part of nothing, I'm glad of it. And out of the 10% who are looking, how much are they really looking? And we're talking about being beguiled of reward and led astray. That 10% that's looking, there's all kinds of people battling them for doctrine. And they're going to have to really think about truth and whether they want to know truth to see truth. And this what right division is true. Why don't people see it? Well, we're getting to understand a little bit why not. But why is it important? Well, all the reasons that we're listing. One of the reasons that dispensational truth is important is, take the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's been a real confused doctrine. I'm not going to study the whole Holy Spirit. But just the very fact that today we live in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the time God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God the Father. God the Father sent John the Baptist. Then Jesus Christ came and they rejected Jesus Christ. Then Jesus Christ, when he ascends back into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, pours out the Holy Spirit. We're in the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, and there's a lot of fight about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The only answer to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit is right division. For instance, the Holy Spirit, who has them? When did you get them? And how long do you have them for? I mean, no, Those are basic truths. You know, there's a group of people who say you can trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's the first act of grace. You get saved. Then you got to pray through and get the Holy Ghost. And when you get the Holy Ghost, now you got the second act of grace. And, you know, so you got, you know, those type of people. And then there's people who say, well, you get the Holy Ghost, but, you know, you can sin willfully and you can lose the Holy Ghost. And they would have those, they would think that way based on some scripture they've been taught. First of all, you're in Galatians, right? There's a couple interesting facts in our Galatians study. We're teaching Galatians Wednesday. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. I never, until we taught the book of Galatians, I never used these verses to answer the question of who has them and when. But when Paul's writing to the Galatians, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth? See, someone's really got them, got to them. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ have evidently been set forth, crucified among you. This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Well, you understand what he's saying. Received, notice that's past tense in verse 2, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously, just like you didn't get saved by keeping the law or doing works, you got saved when you just believed what Jesus Christ did. Well, his point here is that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. Soon as you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. You received him on the hearing of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in case you're not familiar, if you just look over in Galatians 1 and verse 11, the faith that we're talking about is, Paul says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached of me, is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's message of salvation by grace through faith, he preached the cross work of Christ, we've already established all that, and so when he talks about the hearing of faith, it's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that through faith in what Christ did for you and dying for your sins on the cross, trusting that to be your payment of sin, your acceptance with God, God saves you. And according to verse 2, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. Interesting, if you just go to the end of that chapter, look at verse 26. It establishes the fact that we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So if you get in Christ, you're a child of God because he is the child of God. He's God's son. So, but we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And I pointed out this last week, we were talking about what it means to be baptized into Christ. Notice that's connected to verse 6 with that word for. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, not only did you receive the Holy Spirit according to verse 2, but the Holy Spirit put you into Jesus Christ the moment you believed. And if you relate that to the fact, by the way, just kind of extra here, that in Ephesians, Paul says in the body of Christ there's only one baptism. Well, this one happens so fast. Soon as you believe, you're placed into Christ, you're a child of God. If you go out and get water baptized after that, what number is that? That's number 2. There's only one baptism in the age of grace. This one happens the moment you believe. So, but my point is when did you receive the Holy Spirit? The moment you believed. Now, there's confusion about that because before Paul and after Paul, well, maybe not after Paul, but the way it's expressed after Paul, certainly before Paul, things are different in this regard. Come back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, all the way back in the Old Testament. go to chapter 10 first. We're going to just jump. You'll see that how this... a principle worked in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, not every believer received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not given in its fullness until Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, and then we'll talk about a little bit difference about that as well. But I just wanted you to see that back here in the Old Testament, Saul is the one that's being ordained as king. God sent Samuel to ordain Saul, to anoint him, the word is, to be king. So chapter 10 of 1 Samuel verse 1, it says, "And Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head." Now you'll see that we're talking about Saul here. "Poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" So he's going to make Saul the king. And then he tells Saul what's going to happen when he departs. Some men are going to come along, and Saul's going to get the Holy Spirit and prophesy. And so it comes to pass, just like Samuel said to him. Verse 9. It says, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these those signs came to pass that day. And when he was come hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all knew him before time, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, 'What is this that come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" So the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he prophesies, and people realize, well, something's different about him. Yeah, he's now among the prophets. He's prophesying. So he's prophesying, and he's king. God is demonstrating that he's working with him. He's both a king and a prophet. He's just not a priest. Later he gets in trouble for acting like a priest. But anyhow, in chapter 15... 1 Samuel chapter 15, when we studied about Israel going out into the wilderness, the Amalekites were the first enemy that came upon the nation of Israel, and God cursed them and said he's going to take vengeance on them. One of the first acts, as Saul as a king, God said to go get the Amalekites. And he's supposed to destroy the whole nation, man, woman, child, donkey, cattle, all everything. Spare nothing. And so he goes, he spares the best of the cattle and the best of the sheep, and he spares Agag the king. So he didn't obey God. And so Samuel comes to confront him for his disobedience. In verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, 'Hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Behold, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord; he hath also rejected thee from being king.'" And so Saul is now rejected as a king. He's going to lose his place as king in chapter 16 in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee unto Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons.'" So this is where David is going to become the second king of Israel, the one that God is going to anoint. Samuel is going to go and to anoint him king, and he does so down in verse 13, it says, "And Samuel," he found David there. He says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord troubled him." Now, we all want to talk about that evil spirit of the Lord, but God allowed an evil spirit to trouble him. But the point I want you to see is he actually took away the Holy Spirit from Saul. So the question that we're asking today is, when do we get the Spirit? And who has them? When did we get them? And how long do we have them for? Well, people, if you go back here, you realize most people never got them at all. Only the prophets got them. And they got them when God anointed them. And they lost them when God took it away. In fact, when David committed a great sin, And you talk about our study in Romans, we're going to be talking next week in Sunday school about David's great sin, included adultery and murder. There is no sacrifice to offer to God when you commit adultery and murder. But he's going to describe the blessedness to whom the man will not, the man to whom God will not impute iniquity. God won't put adultery against him, will not put iniquity against him, murder against him. In fact, God will declare David righteous. But he does it on the basis of faith in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to a man who's a believer. And this is what Paul talks about being justified by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification on the basis of faith. And he explained that that is how God is able to justify David. He will not put sin there. Instead, he puts righteousness there. But that's coming up next week. The reason I say that to you is David in Psalms 51 verse 11 is just feeling the whole weight of the sin that he committed. He did have a heart toward God. Trouble is, he was just like any of you and me. We're people of flesh, and sometimes the flesh gets to us and wins. And David's confronted with the guilt of his sin. Nathan the prophet said, God, put away your sin. He put it in a storage box. And then forbear judgment of that sin until Jesus Christ hung on a cross, and then he placed it on Jesus Christ. That's what happened to David's sin. But Nathan told David, God will has taken away your sin, has covered your sin. But David's still feeling the guilt of that sin. When you read Psalms 51, David acknowledged, Lord, if you want sacrifice, I'd bring it. But that's not what you want. And yet he has the promise of God that that sin's not going to be held against him. And David prays, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, of course he would pray that. Took it away from Saul, didn't he, for his disobedience. And David's disobedience looks to be worse than Saul's. But David had a heart of faith, and God recognized that, and through the cross work of Christ could save David and not take away the Holy Spirit from David. But anyhow, you see that in those verses. Come over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. How important it is to learn right division. Now, you're going to see there's a difference between the Holy Spirit in Israel and the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ today. But for this illustration, we'll just go on to the Holy Spirit in us as compared to what we just read back there. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. If you kind of get the idea of verse 12, that's eternally we're going to be to the praise of God's glory, those of us who first trust in Christ. Well, so, I mean, how is it that we're sure that in the future we're going to be to the praise of his glory? Well, he explains, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, that is in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Oh, that's how you're going to be to the praise of his glory. That when you first, as soon as you trust in Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment till he takes possession of you to the praise of his glory. So you will be to the praise of his glory, right? Because the moment you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We already saw you got the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. Now how long do you have the Holy Spirit? Till Christ takes you home to glory. So there's no ever taking the Holy Spirit from us. We get him the moment we believe, and we have him forever then until the redemption of the purchased possession, till God takes us home to glory. Interesting, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, do you think you might disappoint the Lord between now and glory? Well, not in Christ you don't. See, God doesn't see us outside of Christ. He sees us in Christ. But you will feel the guilt, like David did, if you succumb to sin in your life. And there's a good chance that you will. And the greater the sin, the greater guilt feeling you'd have. But you don't have to. You can get rid of the guilt in understanding who you are in Christ. Look at verse 30 of Ephesians 4. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that's what we'd do if we gave in to sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all wrath, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we have forgiveness despite the fact that we might have grieved the Holy Spirit, right? We grieve not the Holy Spirit, and then he reminds us, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I heard a person point this out one day. What a thrill it was to hear it. Why would he put grieving the Holy Spirit with the reminder you're sealed unto the day of redemption? Well, the first time you read about God being grieved is Genesis 6. It repented God that he had made man, and it grieved him in his heart. And God said what? I will destroy man in whom I have created. You grieve God, and what happened? He said, I'm going to destroy you. Well, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh, what if we do? Whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And then he ends talking about us being forgiven. Whoa, what a difference between time past and time present. Being under Old Testament, that is even before the law, but Old Testament times, and the dispensation of grace, and what it means to be put in Christ. So you start seeing the significance of this, right? When we talk about the Holy Spirit operating, well, I'll get back to that in a minute. I don't know why order I put this in. Wait a minute. I got to. Go to Luke chapter 12. Well, like I said, when I listed these 15, they have a way of connecting. Next week's will connect more if I can get these five done. But I don't know if I'm going to get these five done. This is just something I it's going to lead into the Holy Spirit working if I get that far. But it's something, it ties into something we've already taught that I wanted you to see. In fact, when we were talking in the men's meeting, it was brought up about someone, a preacher, that when we talked about dispensational truth, said he was, but didn't want to put too much emphasis on dispensational truth. Well, that same person, they analyzed his preaching and found out that, I forget, high percentage, 90% of his preaching in the last 5 years is out of the four Gospels. Well, he thinks nothing wrong about that. Except that when you read the four Gospels, you find out Jesus Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The four Gospels are written, Jesus Christ's ministry to Israel under the law, concerning the time to come, the kingdom that's going to come in the future. It has nothing to do with the age we're living in today. To spend 90% of your time over there, where you can't even find the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, there's something wrong with that. The person who doesn't rightly divide doesn't see anything wrong with that. But at the same time, this is why you can see there's an important significance. In Luke chapter 12, it says in verse 22, it just gets done with a guy who built barns and he's going to retire. And it says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or your body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't go to work. which neither have storehouse or barns, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So, you know, it's interesting. When we talked about this earlier, we actually related it back to Matthew chapter 6, where in Matthew 6 it actually says, take no thought about tomorrow, what you shall wear, what you shall eat. And then it talks about the future. Take no thought for tomorrow. Got to worry about, we talked about people put away 401k and stuff looking for a retirement. If you follow those verses, it says, take no thought, not even what you're going to eat tomorrow or the next day. Don't worry about that. God will take care of that. And don't take no thought about tomorrow, about your needs for tomorrow. Now, so health insurance, you know, retirement, the Bible's against taking any thought about that. Look at verse 29. It says, and seek ye not seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide neither for yourselves bags which wax not old, or a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approaches, nor moth corrupt, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So not only say don't take any thought about eating what you're going to eat tomorrow, in fact, the things that you have, go ahead and sell them and give to the poor. Now, I don't know anybody who lives under these instructions. And yet those are very clear instructions on how they're to live here in light of the fact that the kingdom was coming and there's no sign of the interruption of the age of grace. That the wrath is going to come, the tribulation is going to come, the mark of the beast is going to come, and all your riches are going to be tied into that mark of the beast. That's why he's warning there to sell that you have. So we talked about those things, but I want you to see something else. Come back to chapter 10. Here he's sending out 70 to work with the 12 that are already sent out. But as he sends them out to go, he says in verse 2, "Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Go your way, behold, I send you forth as lambs among the wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be unto you. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it, and if not, it shall return unto you again." In other words, you just walk into town, someone's going to take care of you when you get there. When it says don't take purse, what do you think was in the purse? Yeah, the money. Don't take any money with you. And then it says take neither purse nor scrip. What would be the scrip? Maybe the Bible? Or at least notes? And then it says, nor shoes. Well, I mean, if you're going to go to all the world, your shoes are going to wear out as you go, right? But you know, Israel, when they went through the wilderness, their shoes never wore out. But anyhow, they talked about, don't take those things with you. Do you know any preacher that when he's asked somewhere to go, he doesn't pack a bag when he goes? He doesn't carry some pocket or at least a credit card in his pocket so he can get along wherever he goes? And he brings no notes. Just ask to come preach, just go stand up there. Now, there are guys that do that all the time. Yeah, I told you about the one guy, the whole preachers were up there, and the young preacher was supposed to preach first, and he, just in total shock, he forgot his Bible. The old preacher just tapped him on the leg, handed him his Bible. He said, just trust the Lord, because his notes were in the Bible. So he gets up there to preach, he opens the Bible, and the old preacher's notes fell out. So he preached them. People thought he was great. The old preacher was to preach next. The old preacher said, what'd you do? You preached my notes. Young guy just tapped on him, said, don't worry about it. God will provide. He did for him. But the point is, there's no people living under, especially sell that you have, or not worrying about food and clothing, where you're going to get it from, or the future. And there's certainly no preachers going out and doing this. Now, when you come to the book of Acts, you find they did do it. They all had things in common. They sold their possessions, laid the price at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to every man according to his need. So some people, when they read this, they say, well, you're taking it too literal. No, you read Acts, they did it before you come to the Apostle Paul. Now, I got to jump to the other side of the Apostle Paul. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians, because of their, probably related to their view of the rapture and the coming of Christ, that there were definitely a problem with them working. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Now watch these verses. See, Paul didn't practice what we just read in Luke. It says, but as touching brotherly love, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye receive that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business. That has the idea of taking care of business. Don't rely on someone else. Take care of your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, why do you work with your own hands? That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, so that you pay your bills, right? But also look, and that ye have lack of nothing. You know what Paul didn't say? Don't worry about tomorrow, what you're going to eat or the clothes you're going to put on. God will provide. He feeds the ravens. He clothes the lilies of the valley. He'll take care of you. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, if you want your needs supplied, go to work. Take care of your own business. Have a testimony of those that are without and meet your need. Because there were some in Thessalonica that weren't working. Come to 2 Thessalonians. Paul's instructions are different. You got to decide which one you're going to live under. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. Well, remember, he taught them, go to work. That's one of the things that some people weren't doing, and Paul says, don't fellowship with that man. He says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. We didn't just walk into a city and said, whoever will take care of us, that'll find blessing will be on their house. That's what the apostles were told, right? Don't bring any food with you. You know, you walk in there, someone is going to take care of you. Or you don't put blessing on them. But anyhow, he said that neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be charged to any one of you. Paul himself worked with his own hands. Not because we have not power to make ourselves an example, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command you and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, you get the point there. Those instructions given to the 12 and to the 70 back in Luke are totally different than the instructions Paul gives us in the age of grace, isn't it? The whole point of what we're talking about, is it significant to rightly divide? Yeah, yeah. I'll say, because there's some minister, not only will tell you to tithe, he'll tell you to sell that you have, lay it at his feet, and he'll distribute it to whom he says he will. But there's also some people, and there are some meaningful people, that have sold. They've cashed in their 401ks. They said, oh, I'm not supposed to supply for tomorrow. I'm not worried about tomorrow. I'm going to cash that all in. What they do with it after they cash it in, I don't know. But I've known people that have read those verses and have done that and have not provided for their future. And if a man doesn't provide for his home and himself, he's worse than an infidel. And you have a whole different set of instructions under Paul's ministry. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I don't know everyone here, as I said when we were talking about Galatians, and I don't know if everyone here has just trusted the simple gospel of your grace, that we're sinners and can't save ourselves, that your Son died on a cross and paid for our sins, and that the payment that he made at Calvary is a full satisfying payment to redeem us from all iniquity, and that your requirement for us today is not to try to work our way toward you in acceptance, but to trust what Jesus Christ did and receive the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray each person has done that and that they're saved. And then, Father, I pray that they would recognize that your word to them are found in Paul's epistles, that we might live according to your will and do the things that you would have us to do and accomplish in the age of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.